Blog Talk Radio.
Oh, the music's over. Oh, blessings and greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're live because we want to stay alive. In Torah Chaim, instructions of life. Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness. Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercy. This is the 100th class of Soul Class, an acronym for S70, oldest original U, universal L laws. Shevamitz B'nai Noach, tersely spoken out right now before your blessed ears, hearts, and mind, blessed souls. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit acts of premeditated murder. Number four, not to steal. Number five, not to get involved in adulterous relationships. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes across the land. That's the Creator's plan, to unify all of humankind and encourage people to do tzedakah. And hopefully in today's show, we've got a lot of stuff to cover. By the way, people might not be aware of this, but before there was an Arab Spring, there was actually a story involving a prophet where the people actually, so to speak, engaged in talk, or you might say a protest or a cry for improvement in their society, and it worked according to the instruction of an Israelite prophet, but we'll get to that in a moment. Right now joining me is Dennis Ryan, who just talked of his dancing shoes to that music. Dennis, how are you doing this morning?
Fine, Don, and you sound great.
Well, you know why I sound great? Last week when we did the show, it was a fast day, and yesterday was a fast day, but today I'm on my third cup of coffee with a little bit of honey, because I want to sweeten up the, you know, it's nice to do a show. I really don't eat too much before the show because I want to keep the vibes going, and I don't want to be weighed down with the digestive process, but I'll tell you, a cup of coffee with honey, it helps the flow. Dennis, we now are after the period of Yom Kippur and those listening in, and there is a joyous aspect to Yom Kippur, but there's also a somber measure to Yom Kippur. But right now, after Yom Kippur, we are emphasizing the medium of joy. And Dennis, what is your take on this whole idea of being joyous coming out of a somber mood?
Well,
tough question.
Not really. What happens is joy is associated with happiness. And things like that on Earth are very hard to achieve, and if you do, it's only going to be for a couple of moments. The real joy, the real happiness is being closer to God, and you're closer to God when you go to heaven. So therefore, we try to be close to God when we're here on the planet. It's not an easy thing to do. That's why we have feast days from time to time, celebrations, to remind us constantly that we must be closer to God because we must celebrate. We must recognize him. And in that recognition, we will find joy and happiness. Now, people who don't pray, people who don't recognize God, are not very happy or joyous for that matter. So therefore, all joy on a human basis really emanates from the Almighty.
Okay. Dennis, I'm going to interrupt you. I'm fortunate to bring in two more co-hosts. We have Ron Williams, our Noahide scholar and activist, who didn't have the greatest night's sleep, but he's going to push on through because I want to tell everyone that when Ron's in a fog, he's still a lot much of a brighter light than people think they're the light when actually are expressions of darkness. Ron, how are you doing?
Good morning, Dennis. I must wish everyone first a happy and healthy and sweet new year.
Amen.
I did not sleep much last night, so I'm a little bit delayed. So if you can be patient and bear with me, you know, and that would be greatly appreciated.
Well, if everyone is delayed as you, Ron, the human race will be moving forward. We also have from the fields and hills and the mountains and the plateaus of Pennsylvania, Alfredo Yeshua Carvalho. How are you doing, Alfredo? Alfredo Yeshua, and
here I
how
am.
Was your Yom Kippur?
Thank you. Here I am speaking to you from my little mountain town filled with joy and the power of transformation, calling their healing in your room upon this person who's a little sick, but we're calling the Shekinah in that room to strengthen him and to make him strong and to start those natural juices of healing. Yes, sirree.
Amen. I just want to alert Ron and Alfredo Yeshua that we have Dennis Ron on the line, our man on Rambam, and teacher, student, and he was just talking about how is a Yom Kippur has a somber aspect to it, not a negative, but that, you know, we're seeking atonement, but yet coming out of it is joy. So I want to ask, go around the room, the cyberspace room, Ron, how can we look at this idea of a person feeling somber from that coming to great joy? And then afterwards, I'd like to hear Alfredo Yeshua's viewpoint on it.
Well, first of all, the whole concept of Yom Kippur is that according to the Rambam, in the laws of repentance, teshuvah, he stated that there's an opinion that the day itself brings a certain kind of an atonement. I mean, it's even enhanced by those who recognize it and acknowledge it. Well, the day itself, and I think we spoke about this before, Dan, that this is the same day that Adam, first man, had acquired forgiveness for the sin of the tree, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's also the same day in which the Israelites had acquired forgiveness for the sin of the golden calf. So this day has been, this time is this auspicious of returning to the Creator. It has been set aside. And there's a verse in the, Dan, you're going to have to help me with this, where it's, I think it's in Isaiah, where it says, seek the Lord when he can be found. And I think this is the time where, this is that time he was referring to.
Right. That would be, I think it was in Isaiah 55:6. We talked about this verse last week.
Okay. So, in my neighborhood, which is predominantly West Indian, a few stores were owned by Jews, and they were closed yesterday, and I saw big posters up saying we're closed for Yom Kippur. And I was pleasantly surprised and pleased because at least people will ask, what is this Yom Kippur? And hopefully they'll ask the people who are who are able to give them an answer, and at least they will have some kind of understanding of what this that they really meant. So, yeah.
Okay. Alfredo Yeshua, going from being somber to joy and keeping the joy flowing, what's your suggestion to any blessed soul, how they can go out of their bluesy state, even if they're reaching for atonement and they attain it, but yet still they're kind of clinging on to that feeling of being somber, and how do we help them get to joy?
Well, when Adam transgressed against Hashem, his natural reaction was to hide himself, and here we are, so far down history, many of us are hiding ourselves from Hashem, wondering if Hashem wants to see us, wondering if what we have in our hearts is going to be a wall between us and Hashem. But Hashem's attitude on Yom Kippur is, Adam, where are you? Here I am. There's nothing that needs to, you don't have to hide from me. You can come. And many of us come to Hashem on Yom Kippur. And of course, Yom Kippur is a terrifying subject because it's so huge, it's so large, especially with the book of Vayikra, which sits in my heart, and the temple sits in my heart. And we come to him as Moses came to him, filled with many questions, filled with many thoughts. And the first words out of Hashem's mouth is not only, where are you, but take your shoes off. In other words, he wants to establish an attitude of holiness with us. So when we come to Yom Kippur, we come somber, but not with sadness, but with holiness, with sacredness, knowing that Hashem is going to have an answer to our questions. He has an answer to all our dilemmas. So when we come to Hashem, we come to him with holiness, knowing that our Father wants us back, knowing that our Father has an attitude of open arms to us. So it is somber, but at the same time, we're coming to our Father. We're coming with joy and gladness, knowing that our questions are going to be answered and that he is waiting for us with that joy of, where are you? Here I am. Come to me. And this is the joy that we can expect from him, you see.
Beautiful. I just want to mention, in terms of, you know, there's a historical story in the annals of the Lubavitcher Rebbes that the fourth Rebbe, Rebbe Shmuel, was asked by his son, who would eventually become the fifth Rebbe of Lubavitch, Rebbe Shalom Dovber. So Shalom Dovber asked, Father, we did the service of Yom Kippur, which is the service of tshuva, of repenting, of returning to Hashem. And so, and this really ties in, I want to get this point, especially for Dennis to hear it. So the Rebbe Maharash said, well, we've done that service so that we keep on doing that service, meaning there's no end of in terms of our efforts to come closer to Hashem, because he is the source of the attribute of what is known as Ein Sof, infinity. So there's no crossing the finishing line with the Most High in terms of getting closer to him. And we can, you know, even if we did everything that was right, the truth is, by the real tzaddikim, the real righteous, even by all the good that they do, they still, when the Mashiach comes, the Messiah comes, they will actually do repentance and feel a certain contrition on even all the good they did, because Mashiach will instruct them and show them how they could have taken it one step further. Dennis, since we connected this teaching to something you talked about last week, how can we encourage people that they shouldn't just look for special days, but every day is a proper day to get closer to God?
Well, let's get back to the original question you asked, and that was the transition of being down and going up inside a relatively short period of time. We humans, we know we're imperfect, and we don't lead perfect lives, so therefore we don't do everything that's right. But from a psychological human viewpoint, we need a relief or a release in our thought. And one way to do that is to repent and to say, please forgive me, God, because tomorrow I'm going to start all over again. It's not like going on a diet or anything, but it's something that we must be mindful, because we are human. So therefore, it's a great relief when we feel like we've unloaded problems that have been bothering us, and we place our faith in the hands of God. So therefore, it's a relief. So we go, we're building up all these problems, and now we have a safety valve that's letting out a lot of things. So there's contrition. So we feel rejuvenated, and we feel like we can start all over again. Well, we all know that we're still not going to lead perfect lives. So every day we must be on top of what is not right. We can easily do what's right, but we have to be careful of not doing what is not quite right. So therefore, we have to look at it this way. It's an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle, that we must keep God in our thoughts so that we will stay on the right path.
Beautiful. I just want to point out, too, that perhaps we can use an allegory to perhaps share with our blessed listeners and share with you gentlemen. Maybe Ron and Alferishu will chime in on this. For those of us who are parents, anyone listening and who is a parent, think about how you educate your children, especially when they're like little babies, and especially when they're learning how to walk. They do a lot of falling. But they get encouragement to keep up the process of learning how to walk. And guess what? When father or mother holds their hand. And how much does the father and mother rejoice when they let go of baby's hand and baby takes a step? Okay, so after two steps, he or she falls. So we help them up again, and they walk, and they fall, and they walk, and they fall. But the child sees the smiling countenance of the parent looking at them, and I think we should understand that too. This is the way the Most High is looking at us. Because truth is, I mean, we're all basically all of us gentlemen today are in our middle ages, or getting there, maybe a little past, whatever the case may be. But we're still children in the eyes of the Most High. And we fall, we get up, we fall, we get up. And guess who's helping us get up? The Most High, with a smiling countenance. And guess who's looking to make sure we don't fall too hard? The Most High. Ron, and then followed by Yeshua, Alfredo Yeshua, your thoughts, comments, and concerns about what I just said.
In Hebrew, there's a term called hestoponym, which means a hidden face. And whenever Hashem reveals His kindness to us, it's where it's revealed.
Mm-hmm.
But there are times when it appears as if we are left on our own, and certain things in life don't seem to be working quite well as we hoped or assumed it should have been working. It should be working. And at that point, it's called hestoponym, where Hashem is like hidden, like concealed himself. But in actuality, it only appears that way to us. And embellishing on that, the allegory that you just mentioned about a parent assisting a child to walk, also sometimes a parent removes themselves from the child further back to encourage the child to keep coming forward, not just to make that one or two steps and fall down and always there to keep hold their hand, but sometimes even pull back further. And what we have to understand is the further away it appears as if Hashem pulled from us, it's actually to encourage us to actually go even beyond that which we have just started. And that actually is a great kindness in itself, because it encourages a greater development. So even at this point in time now, where we feel so close to Hashem, He's just given us a whole new lease of life, both spiritually, physically. And I heard a discourse recently where it says that Yom Kippur is a time where going into Yom Kippur is where you feel contrition, you feel that somber feeling, but coming out of Yom Kippur, it's basically you are making a whole new resolution on life, on your life for the coming year, for the coming days ahead and year ahead. And there's where you feel, I've been accepted, I've been renewed. And there's where you get that sense of happiness and joy. It just seeps right into your being, and it just enlightens you, and you feel that you've just been given like a whole new charge for the rest of the year. So concerning your previous question about going from somberness to joy, is that once we are equipped with the knowledge of what is taking place, it enhances the appropriate disposition.
Mm-hmm.
Nice.
Alfredo, you sure your take on the allegory that I gave, or anything else you want to share to the dialogue?
Yes, of course, you're asking a very profound question, and you're talking about growth and spiritual growth in a place where we're living, surrounded in a garden that's filled with imperfections. The serpent is in the garden, and so what happens to us as creatures that have been bitten by the serpent, as we walk now closer and closer to Hashem? And Moses had a very long road and a very great growth, to the point that finally Hashem, can I see you? And he was able to ask that question in a way that Hashem answered him in a positive way. But it all began with take your shoes off. In other words, in that moment that we meet the Shekinah, there's always that moment where he calls us away from all the things that are tying us down. And he tells us today, he says, okay, now you opened your eyelids, what do you have to say to me? That point where we meet the Creator is also a point of recreation. And many times we bind the Creator in his recreation. In other words, we limit his power. And even though you have a long life of growth, he promised you that moment of recreation where if you will let him do what he can for you, he will break the barriers. And I remind you, when I was in medical center for 6 days with pains in my stomach, and the surgeon came in, he said, listen, we've done every test on you, and we have to open you up. We have to make a visual inspection. To make a long story short, it was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I called upon Hashem with all my might and brothers and sisters. The next day, in the hospital, I urinated out 70 stones, and I ran out of the hospital because I was scared of the surgeon. But, brothers, we have to be willing to live a long life of growth, but we have to be also willing to meet Hashem daily and to allow the recreative power of Hashem to affect us. Because this is how the Shekinah breaks forth into the earth. As we allow these imperfections to be taken away from us, this is how Hashem transforms the physical world through us. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Wow, very profound stuff. Gentlemen, I want, before we go into the next section, when I talked about the Arab Spring, and we see an example of that where we actually came up with a positive outcome. I'd like to ask Ron, I didn't prepare Dennis for this question. Dennis, you'll certainly be welcome to chime in. But Ron, I'd like to ask you this question. Now, you mentioned to me on Friday, right before, or actually Thursday night, the night before Yom Kippur, that you actually engage in some form of service for Yom Kippur, even though Ben Noach is not commanded explicitly. So I'd like you to tell our audience exactly what you did on Yom Kippur, and according to whose advice did you follow?
Okay, as a Ben Noach, which we all are except for the children, the descendants of Abraham, they also technically are Ben Noach, but they have a separate covenant with the Creator. But we who follow the seven Noahide commandments, we do not have an actual obligation or a commandment stating we should fast or even emulate the children of Israel, their service of Yom Kippur. But I'd ask my Rabbi Yaakov Rogotsky, the author of The Path of the Righteous Gentile, I said, what can I do on Yom Kippur to enhance my feeling, my participation in the day? And he said, you're not allowed to rest an entire day the way the children of Israel rested from as on the Shabbat, because that was a special service in a sense where the Creator had instructed them of that they should to stop the work of the building of the Mishkan in the desert.
Ron, excuse me, what is Mishkan in English?
Okay, that's the tabernacle, in which
okay.
they would erect every time they travel,
I mean, every time they stopped traveling, they would erect and dismantle upon their departure. And they came up with, I think, 39 categories of work related to the building of the Mishkan. And they had to refrain from this on Shabbat. So due to the fact that the children of Noah, we were not participating in that action. We do not have the service of Shabbat. So resting an entire day, it's not applicable to us in the way that the Bnei Israel would have to rest. So he said, I can fast for half a day. So I fasted from the beginning of Yom Kippur on Friday, about 6:25, until about 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. We did something called Tashlik. Me and my mom, we go to a body of water, and there's specific prayers you say, and you sprinkle grain. I mean, it's certain traditions have where you sprinkle bread into a body of water where there's fish. And we did something also called Kaporis, where you do a circle around your head with either money in your hand, and there's a certain prayer you say. So we did that, or Yom Kippur. And we spend the rest of the day, basically, I read the Torah anthology, you know, throughout the day, and try to keep away from other things, like, mundane things. So that's how I spend my day on Yom Kippur. But I would strictly advise that you consult anyone who decides to try this. They should, check with, if they have any rabbinical authority they're in connection with, they should ask them what are their suggestions. I don't suggest that this is a commandment they have to follow. This is my personal choice, and I ask for myself and my family, and this is what we do.
I just want to mention, when you did the tashlik, which really means to throw into the Metzula Siyam, to the depths literally of the ocean or any body of water where fish are, the prayer you're enunciating is the enunciation of the 13 attributes of mercy, which I don't know where someone got the idea that 13 is an unlucky number. The 13 attributes of mercy is what the Most High revealed to Moses after the sin of the golden calf, which a person can go into the book of Exodus to learn more about. I just want to mention something here, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening in, that there is a prescription for atonement for the nations of the world. And basically, if we give a parallel to what brings atonement for Israel, well, from the Talmudic tractate of Bava Basra, the 10th page, second half, that what atones for the nation of Israel is what is known as the Chorban Chatas. It's a certain type of animal sacrifice, but we don't have it today. Our prayers are in the place, the enunciation of our lips are in the place of animal sacrifices. But tzedakah, charity, atones for the nations of the world. And it's a very important point here. When you're giving charity, although it's nice to have the highest intentions, the essential point of charity is to make sure that it gets into the hand of a person who needs it. And we're not just talking about a physical charity. It's very, very important. We shouldn't underscore the importance of giving physical charity, but also it's a smile. It's helping someone cross the street. It's helping someone who you see is on the brinks of heading into a half-blown or full-blown depression, someone who's having trouble in their lives, lack of peace in their house, trouble with raising their children. We should not know of such pains. But I just want to point out to everyone that tzedakah is something which is also, the word tzedakah is related to the word tzedek, meaning righteousness. Acts of righteousness will serve as atonements for the nations of the world. Gentlemen, I'd like to go to the next section now. Actually, we'll go to the next section, and we'll have Dennis after that give us a little insight from God to the Perplexed today. That, everyone has made a big tumult about the Arab Spring, and we shouldn't underscore the significance of it. And I certainly wish they will achieve their goals. However, there was something that happened recently. I just caught it last week that, Israel, the nation of Israel, is supposed to be in partnership, a spiritual and where it can be a physical and economic partnership with all nations of the world, just as all nations of the world should be an economic partnership and spiritual communion with all other nations of the world. I mean, there's no exceptions to this. And unfortunately, I was pained to hear the news that the nation of Egypt, last week made a decision, I don't know if it came from the Muslim Brotherhood or other factions, political factions, refused to sell, to export to the nation of Israel, living in what we call the modern state of Israel, lulavim, which are connected to the celebration of the oncoming holiday of Sukkot. Now, Israel was not getting it as a charity. They weren't coming as a basket case. They were paying good money, or importers would pay the Egyptians to sell them. And for whatever reason, and I think it's a very, very sad situation, that in their expression of freedom, and in a time when Egypt is going through some rough economic times, that they are, so to speak, cutting their nose to spite their face. But with that being said, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening in, there was a time several thousand years ago, probably less than 3,000, where in the book of Jonah, we see that there was a springing forth of deliverance, not from the head of the nation, but from the protestations of the people. And I'd like to read chapter 3 and 4. And now, actually, the Most High rebuked the prophet of Israel for his attitude towards the tshuva, the repentance of the Bnei Noach living in Nineveh. So I'm going to read it now. So I'll try to read it slowly and hopefully be clear, and then I'll ask Dennis, Ron, and I'll pray to Yeshua to chime in. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Most High came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against her the proclamation that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh in accordance with the Most High's word. Now, Nineveh was an enormously great city, a three-day journey. Jonah commenced to enter the city, a distance of one day's journey. Then he called out and said, quote-unquote, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overturned, unquote. The people of Nineveh believed in God, so they reclaimed the fast and donned sackcloth from their great to their small. The matter reached the king of Nineveh, who rose from his throne, removed his robe from upon himself, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes, and had it promulgated and declared in Nineveh by the council of the king and his nobles, saying, quote, "The man and animal, the herd and flock shall not taste anything. They shall not graze nor drink water. Both men and animals shall cover themselves with sackcloth, and they shall call out mightily to God. Every man shall turn back from his evil way and from the robbery that is in their hands. He who knows shall repent, and God will relent, and he will turn away from his burning wrath, so we not perish." And the Most High saw their deeds, and that they repented from their evil way. And God relented concerning the evil he had said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. And it displeased Jonah greatly and angered him. He prayed to Hashem and said, quote, "Please, Hashem, God, was this not my contention when I was still on my soil? Because of this, I had hastened to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and relent from doing harm. So now, Most High, please take my soul from me, for better is my death than my life," unquote. And the Most High said to him, quote, unquote, "Are you so deeply grieved?" So Jonah left the city and sat at the east of the city. He made himself a booth there and sat under it in the shade that he would see what would occur in the city. The Most High God designated a kikayon, which is a leafy, shady plant, according to Rashi, which rose up above Jonah to form a shade over his head to relieve him from his discomfort. Jonah rejoiced over the kikayon, a great joy. Then God designated a worm at the dawn of the next day, and it attacked the kikayon so that it withered. And it was one that the sun shone, that the Most High designated a stifling east wind. The sun beat down upon Jonah's head, and he felt faint. He asked for his soul's death and said, quote, unquote, "Better is my death than life," unquote. And here's the response of the Most High God. And God said to Jonah, quote, unquote, "Are you so deeply grieved over the kikayon?" unquote. And he said, quote, unquote, I am greatly grieved to death," unquote. So Hashem said, God said, quote, "You took pity on the kikayon, for which you did not labor, nor you did not make it grow. It lived one night, and it perished after one night. And I," meaning the Most High, "shall I not take pity upon Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and many animals and well," unquote. I want to bring that out, friends and blessed souls listening, because that we read yesterday on Yom Kippur, we of the nation of Israel all around the world learned about not the repentance of Jewish people, but the repentance of the Noahites, and the Most High said, you know, take pity. Well, I'm recapitulating now. Should I not take pity? So I think this is a tremendous insight that we should really hopefully arouse not just Noahites but Jewish people to realize the Most High wants everyone to turn to Him. And I only wish every revolution is taking on all around the world, including the Wall Street demonstrations, what's going on in America, and all around, that people would realize the ultimate revolution is the revolution of repentance, turning to God.
Absolutely.
Dennis, your thoughts on the matter?
Well, to me, that story sounds like humility at work. The only check we have on our egos is how we practice humility. And here is a good case of where humbling yourself in front of the Lord has a positive effect on humans. We must be always cognizant of the fact that there's an almighty presence here, and we cannot let that interfere with our ego. So therefore, if you practice humility, you will now feel better because you will actually, your mind will feel like you're fitting into the whole scheme of events. And that is, God has taken care of us, and He's always ready to forgive us. But you must be humility and have an open heart, in other words, to form that bond with God.
Beautiful. Ron, your thoughts on the matter?
The book of Jonah always kind of, I always had a question, and I recently found the answer. I always wondered why would Jonah try to avoid his mission. And recently I read in a book called Divine Providence, really Jonah didn't really necessarily want to disobey the Creator, but he was trying to avoid going to Nineveh because he knew through his Ruach HaKodesh, his Holy Spirit, that the people of Nineveh would listen and they would repent and return to the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that was not the essence of the problem. The problem was it would be contrasted against the people of Israel in their returning to the Creator. And we see that after this episode of Nineveh, they actually came and they attacked Israel. So I later got the inner understanding of why it is that Jonah was so not willing to go along with what the Creator had, the mission the Creator sent for him. But we do see that in the city of Nineveh, the people repented, but there's a few more things that took place besides their repentance. They were into stealing. They stole. And what they did before they repented was, if a person had built a house and he stole boards, lumber, they disconnected the lumber from their houses and they returned it to the people they stole it from. So it wasn't only that they fasted and they asked for forgiveness, but they undid the wrong that they did. And that's like a very important part of the returning and repenting. You cannot still hold on to like stolen items or wrongs that you did and repent. You must try to undo those things to the best of your ability. And there is a prayer in the Siddur, I think I don't remember exactly where, but it's where you ask for forgiveness for things where seemingly you didn't even commit crime. You know, you say things that you ask for forgiveness for things where you don't remember even ever committing, and it's because all of these transgressions, they have the actual, and then they have the on the level of action, and then there's those on the level of thought. And for all this, we must repent and kind of bring to the forefront of what we are capable of and what we have to avoid in the future. And it's like what Dennis said earlier, that person must always keep God in their thoughts at all times. And when we ask for forgiveness for all these things, we feel ashamed of being even capable of committing these acts. And what we try to do is we know that if we keep the Creator in our mind constantly, it serves like a preventive measure for keeping us away from these, even thinking about committing these acts.
Mm-hmm.
My take.
Okay, Afur Yeshua, you're taking all this stuff.
Yeah, I think that in the Gideon story, it's very important because when we come
Jonah,
in contact...
Story of, I'm sorry, Jonah, not Gideon.
Jonah,
sorry.
That's right, Jonah. Gideon was the 300 men. Jonah was right. Nineveh. And I think what started happening is he was seeing things through his eyes, and the struggle with Hashem was to the Shekinah wanted to place upon Jonah the eyes of Hashem. In other words, what is Hashem seeing? Not what are you seeing? Here is Israel surrounded by enemies, but wait, Israel can be surrounded by opportunities. Hashem has a sight, and his struggle is to place upon us through the Shekinah his eyes so that we can see what other people are missing. During the 60s, there was a great revolution here in the United States. A lot of things happened. But it followed, a vacuum was created where there was a rebirth of artistry. There was a rebirth of music. Over a dozen Christian denominations were formed in the 60s. There was a rebirth of spirituality in the 60s. The same thing is happening now. There's a vacuum, and it must be filled, and it must be filled quickly. And when we were among the Muslim nations, we had an impact on them. We taught them many things. There's a lot of unwritten history about this. But now they have to have a spiritual rebirth. And from my aspect, this, of course, I would like to visit Morocco and Egypt to help in that. But the rebirth, there has to be in Israel a rebirth for these two things that are occurring in the spiritual world. Because there are tumblers, they're not being set in the spiritual. For these things to come together, for there to be a rebirth in these nations, there has to be a rebirth in Israel. Otherwise, catastrophes would occur when the people, and I have heard my precious Muslims, many of them crying out for knowledge of Hashem, and my heart goes out to them as if they were Jews. I see them crying for Hashem, and we Jewish people, we have to take the opportunity and turn those tumblers, because we, even though we cannot be in Egypt, we can call things to occur in Egypt, because we can take also from the spiritual events that are happening. And I pray to God, I wish I was in Egypt, I wish I was in Morocco, to be with those Muslims that are, like in Morocco, there's Jews and Muslims praying now. What an opportunity to make that thing grow. Instead, the secular state of Israel is just sitting back and looking at the like Jonah was looking at the physical things. We have to look at the spiritual opportunities. We have 1 million Muslims in Israel, which we can send out as ambassadors to all these nations and show them again, and to show them, to bring them along the final step before the appearance of Moshiach.
Amen. I just want to mention, too, that I wish... There were efforts in the past, but we're not going to go into today into the show, that there are actually Lubavitch rabbi, and there's some today that are trying to go around, starting with the Druze in Israel. But if that's true, now, if it wouldn't take too much for the 1 million Muslim, and actually it's also Christian Arabs, to Arabic Christians or Arabic Muslims, to adhere to the seven mitzvahs, because really there's nothing in them that tells them to change really what they believe, because there's enough longitude, latitude, broadness within the context of the seven Noahide commandments. Although we might theologically still disagree with Christianity and Islam, still they can stay what they are and be very, very well blessed and enhanced in their quality of lives. And if they will make declarations to keep the seven high commandments in the land of Israel, the government of Israel, according to Torah law, would actually have to help them live in the land. Sort of it's a mandated teaching from Torah that a Noahide that lives in the land of Israel and will keep the seven Noahide commandments, his physical needs must be not that they have to give them 100% all of their needs, but they must be empowered to be able to live in the land of Israel. Jen, we're coming up with about 45 minutes before the end of the show, and I do want to go to Dennis, but before I do, I want to take our traditional music break at this time. We're going to play a piece from David Benoit, which was suggested to me by Ron Williams. So, Ron, why don't you cue us in why you suggest to the B'nai Noach to listen to David Benoit. This song is called Rue de la Soleil. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. So, Ron, what are the positive benefits of listening to David Benoit?
For me personally, I just found it very relaxing, not intrusive, and actually I'm a fan of David Benoit, so I suggested this to you, Don, and thank you for playing it this morning.
Okay, so let's take about a 4 minute and 25 second break for everyone to recharge the batteries to the relaxing sounds of David Benoit. Hold on, everyone. Thank you. Okay, we're back live on Soul Class. We have our three co-hosts. We have Dennis Ryan. I guess we lost Alfredo Yeshua. Dennis, the beginning of that song sounded like a train coming gently into the station. So now that we're at the station, I hope you'll roar out with some locomotive energy with Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed.
Thank you. On page 310, the Guide to Perplexed, underneath the general heading of Divine Commandments, chapter 26. As theologians are divided on the question whether the actions of God are a result of his wisdom or only his will without being intended for any purpose whatsoever, so they are also divided as regards the object of the commandments which God gave us. Some of them hold that the commandments have no object at all and are only dictated by the will of God. Others are of the opinion that all commandments and prohibitions are dictated by his wisdom and serve a certain aim. Consequently, there is a reason for each one of the precepts. They are enjoined because they are useful. All of us, the common people as well as the scholars, believe that there is a reason for every precept. Although there are commandments, the reason of which is unknown to us, and in which the ways of God's wisdom are incomprehensible. This view is distinctly expressed in the scripture. Righteous statutes and judgments, Deuteronomy 9:8. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalms 19:10. There are commandments which are called bukim, ordinances, like the prohibition of wearing garments of wool and linen, boiling meat and milk together, and the sending of the goat into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Our sages use, in reference to them, phrases like the following: these are things which I have fully ordained for thee, and you dare not criticize them. Your evil inclination is turned against them, and non-Jews find them strange. But our sages generally do not think that such precepts have no cause whatsoever and serve no purpose. For this would lead us to assume that God's actions are purposeless. On the contrary, they hold that even these ordinances have a cause and are certainly intended for some use, although it is not known to us, owing either to the deficiency of our knowledge or the weakness of our intellect. Consequently, there is a cause for every commandment. Every positive or negative precept serves a useful object. In some cases, the usefulness is evident. An example, the prohibition of murder and theft. In others, the usefulness is not so evident. Example, the exhibition of enjoying the fruit of a tree in its first 3 years, Leviticus 19:23, or the vineyard in which other seeds have grown, Deuteronomy 22:9. These commandments, whose object is generally evident, are called judgments. Those whose object is not generally clear are called ordinances.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. I was reading something recently by Lubavitcher Rebbe, you know, basically paralleling this teaching, that each commandment has a specific intention which is connected to different parts of the human body, because commandments have to be done with the human body. However, that's one intention. However, there's a greater intention. This is what the Most High wants of us, whether it be the 613 that the nation of Israel is enjoined to fulfill, or they are of the seven Noahic commandments, which actually, when one does further analysis into them, actually encompasses much more than seven universal precepts. So I want to thank you on that. So, gentlemen, I want to go to the next section here, and about one of the ways to acquire Torah, which we've been doing since we started this segment on In Search of Original Authentic Torah. And this is, of course, coming through the prism, the teachings of Rabbi Nachman, talking about the idea of limiting one's speech, which is kind of paradoxical because we're doing a talk show where we're doing a lot of talking. But the type of talking he's referring to as he mentions in the following teaching, I'm just plucking out of it, you should know, my beloved ones, that it's not possible to comprehend and to reach an acquisition of Torah except for limiting one's speech. But what type of speech are we talking about? We're talking about when a person speaks devorim betelim, basically senseless prattle, you know, the latest fashion, although we certainly would encourage some person to wear more than just a sackcloth and bags as they did in the city of Nineveh. But that words were created for the function of a human being. I mean, basically, when people take their car to drive out onto the road, they're not looking to spin it around 360 degrees. They want to get from point A to point B safely. And so too with our words. Words can build a person's life. They can also destroy a person's life. And that if a person will follow the Talmudic injunction, speak of righteousness, and further, if a person will try to learn Torah, they will see that they will develop a greater attraction to words of worth and relevancy and speaking righteousness, and an aversion to speaking words which basically ultimately can come to confuse the mind and confuse the minds of other people. Dennis and Ron, we'll start with Dennis and go on with Ron.
Throughout his writings, the Rambam has always said, you cannot be a good speaker, you cannot be a good talker, unless you become a good listener. If you can't hear and understand what everybody else is saying, how are you going to be able to format or formulate your words and sentences to speak to them so that there's an exchange? So he emphasized that over and over and over. In other words, keep your mouth shut unless you have something worthwhile to say. The other thing is that Rambam, throughout his life, his writings and anybody who quoted him, never used words uselessly. They were always for a purpose. He never said too many or too little. He always said, and to me this is sort of a unique thing for a human to be able to do, is to be able to say what you mean as precise as you can do it without becoming flowery, overflowing, and digressing and throwing a whole bunch of different ideas, so that when there's a communication, it's point to point, not I believe, I think, I hope, I should, may I suggest. It was more on point, because then you're talking about things specifically. So this is very hard to describe in English or any other language, because the whole concept says, or even the teachings of Rambam, don't waste your words.
Beautiful. Ron, your thoughts, comments, or concerns about this?
I read in the Laws of Personal Development, Personality Development, Shmoni Hilkodot, which is the laws of knowledge, where speech is divided into three categories.
By the way, Ron, excuse me, who wrote Hilkodot?
The Rambam. Sorry.
Right. In Mishneh Torah.
Yes, Mishneh Torah, written by the Rambam, laws of knowledge, where
which is available in English as well.
Yes, it actually is from Muslim Printing. You can actually acquire that online. It's about $18 per volume. Where speech is divided into three categories. Distasteful, which is speaking negative about another person. And disparaging about not only people, things, everything. In terms of a negative, projecting a negativity to anything, we see in the Israelites in the desert, they were punished first and had to stay 4 years in the desert for speaking. The spies brought a distasteful report about entering into about the land of Israel. So we see even speaking towards inanimate objects is not a good idea. Then they're another category where it's not evil, not good. It's where you basically speak about the happenings of the times, which really doesn't bring any type of benefit, but it's also not disparaging in any way. And then there is permissible, which is words of Torah and prayer. And so what we're trying to bring out here every Sunday morning. So we have these guidelines already in place, and if we acquire more knowledge into understanding the consequences of our speech, then we have a better understanding, and we're able to stay within those guidelines.
Beautiful. I just want to mention, too, gentlemen, and all you blessed souls listening out there, that, you know, when we talk about being careful about speech and limiting speech, you know, a person has to speak business if they're in the business world or if they're studying subjects in order to whatever level of educational development they're involved in. But also, let's remember one thing. This all should be done in a spirit of joy. And not only that, a joke once in a while, and hopefully a clean joke and a thought-provoking joke, is also very appropriate. It's known by one of the great sages, Rava, that before he would teach his students, 1,600 years ago, he would start with a joke and then go into the halacha, what the law is, in whatever particular subject he would talk. But why a joke? Why isn't a joke considered, or a ditty considered to be something which is not Devorim Batalim, you know, senseless prattle? Because there's a certain delight when a person hears something new. And it's basically, what is a joke? A joke is, so to speak, like almost like dream, words in a dream that are brought together in our open conscious mind, which, you know, the connection of point A to point B in a joke is made to a connection to point C, D, or Z. So I don't want anyone to get the impression that they should tremble and be so scared to speak a word, but rather, one can humble oneself, as Dennis has mentioned so many times, and I'll encourage him to mention that word, and I try to, and try to live up to that. What is humility, which is also to me appreciating one's blessings to be in this world at this moment, at any one moment. But to realize that we can pray to the Most High to guide us to speak those proper words. We shouldn't think that it's outside the realm of prayer to ask of the Most High to be given the wisdom to speak the proper word in the proper time to have the proper effect. Dennis, any thoughts about that little contribution I just made? I'm sorry, I didn't have a joke to tell.
Well, I'll tell one then. There was last week I saw a big sign in a Chinese restaurant. They put it in the window, and it was from the Chinese Restaurant Association, and it was full of joy and happiness, and they were thanking the Jewish people. And it went on to say, don't understand your dietary laws, but we really like it when you come here on the holidays and other celebrations to eat our food.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know where the connection between Jews and Chinese food and how we got to love it, but I don't ask questions. I love it too. Okay, gentlemen, before we go to our final segment, I thought this would be in the spirit of the program today. There's a certain prayer that we of Israel make, and this is basically our obligations. These were prayers that were formulated by the men of the Great Assembly, Anshei Knesset Gedola, people like Mordechai from the story of Purim, Daniel, everyone knows the prophet Daniel, Zechariah, Zechariah, as we say, and other greats of the Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the Scribe. And this is what Rebbe would say, and as before we get to our final section, where we go into actually chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, I would like to utter this part of a prayer that was uttered by Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi, who lived about 1,800 plus years ago. So after he would complete what was known as the Shmon Esrei, literally the prayer of 18 blessings, may it be your will, Hashem our God and the God of our fathers, that you save us from brazen individuals and from the trait of brazenness, and from an evil man and from an evil mishap, and from the evil inclination, from an evil companion, from an evil neighbor, and from a destructive spiritual impediment, and from a harsh judgment and from a harsh legal adversary, whether he's a member of the covenant, meaning a member of the children of Israel, or not a member of the covenant, the children of Noach, who have their, as Bram mentioned before, and that's the seven Noahic commandments, and even and even though guards stood over Rebbe. So why would Rebbe, who actually had bodyguards in those days, because he was actually given protective bodyguards by the order of the Emperor Antoninus, excuse me if I'm not pronouncing it right, from the Tractate of Avodah Zarah, basically the oral tradition of how we Israel should avoid idolatry and to educate the children of Noah how to avoid serving idols. So the question is, why did Rebbe, who had armed guards, because when the Romans were occupying Israel, it was a very violent time for our people. The answer is answered by this, from Psalms in 127:1, Blessed Souls, where it says, if Hashem does not protect the city, you can fill in the blanks, we understand, if Hashem doesn't protect any city, the city won't stand. So Rebbe, even though he had physical bodyguards, he asked for protection. And not just protection from people that would hurt him, but protection from evil traits that any person, no person, Hillel was a Hillel Azak and Hillel the Elder said that do not trust yourself until the final day on this earth. So with that being said, gentlemen, unless Dennis or Ron, you'd like to chime in about this whole idea how a man should make a prayer to be saved from an evil inclination or people that would harm him, even though if he has plenty of physical protection.
Well, I can bump it up one level, and that's very simple. Without God, you have nothing.
Beautiful. Ron?
actually, Dennis, it was well said, because the Creator just knows that which is in the hearts of man, which we don't. And sometimes even those who are sent to protect us, I mean, those who we choose to, or we lay confidence in protecting us, are the very ones who will bring us harm. So many times the Creator is the one who ultimately protects us, even from those who are very close to us, who can actually cause us the most harm. So our trust should only be in the Creator for protection.
Beautiful. Okay, we've reached that moment. We've got about 22 minutes, which is a lot of time, so hopefully we'll have some rich dialogue now. We're now in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 2, and it reads as following. And I also want to make a comment going back to something Ron mentioned early in the show. Chapter 2, verse 2 in Genesis, and I hope, Ron, if you have access to your Torah anthology, you'll be able to take it out as I read the verse. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Now, this verse is probably something that perplexes a lot of human beings, because the Most High did work, the 6 days of creation, and seventh day he completed his work, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So the question might arise in the person thinking into this verse, well, what did the Most High provide for the creation, and how does that apply to the nation of Israel and all the nations of the world, the blessed children of Noah? I'd like to go around the table, and then I'll give my two cents in. Dennis, what do you think?
Verse 2 and verse 3 have to almost be taken together because they are almost one. But anyway, this is a human explanation of what God did or does, which is not quite adequate to describe what God does. But in human terms, it's very good to understand, without having to have an education, without having to go into school, as to what you should believe as to what God does. And to say that God even works is like saying, well, he breeds, he eats, he drinks. Well, those are human, strictly human properties or propensities or whatever you want to call them. Attributes is a good word. And then they say he rested. God never needs to rest. God is and will always be. There is no, he had an up day, he had a bad day. That's a human concept. And the last part is, which he had, his work which he had made. God created, and God does it his way. But we have to explain it in human terms so that people can get an idea and have faith and believe in a concept that there is an Almighty, and he's doing his own thing.
He knows how to jam. Ron, you're taking this. I'm gonna let back in Alfred Yeshua, who we lost for a couple minutes. Now he's back. Ron, your take on that verse.
I'm in the middle of two things here. Can you...
You want me to go to Alfred Yeshua?
Sure? Definitely. Thank you so much.
Okay. Alfred Yeshua, we lost you for several minutes. Now you're back on. We just read chapter 2, verse 2. And I'll read it again for you, and then like your comments, questions, or concerns on this. Then we'll go to Ron Williams, and I'll throw in my two cents again. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So how do we explain this to someone, this idea that God did work and then he stopped work? What type of work are we talking about, and what does it mean that he abstained?
I want to apologize. My phone failed. Then I tried the second phone. That one failed. Then the speakers failed. Well, I get it.
Okay.
But, yes, I heard the last part of Dennis, what Dennis was saying. And, of course, it's very interesting. And, of course, I can believe about this using metaphors and the tools that I himself uses. Because in a way he talks to us like a human being, and yet in another place he says, as the heavens are high above, or my thoughts above your thoughts, so that we know that God in himself is not yet defined. Zev ben Shimon Halevi, in his book HaKabbalah, in the fourth chapter, of course, he begins with God does not exist. God himself is in a plane of being that is not yet undefined. He created existence for existent beings. Yet what do we see throughout the entire Tanakh is God binding himself to humans. In other words, embracing our imperfection to speak to us our imperfections. For example, he embraces joy. Why should he embrace joy? Well, he gave us joy as a gift, and he embraces it. And Hashem once said, I fell in love in the desert. How can I fall in love? And yet he loves us. He says, I love you like a father. He describes his love. So all along we see that is a God of magnificence and indescribable, and there's anything they say about him is going to be to a certain point imperfect by our own speech, yet we see God descending down to the garden. We see him descending and appearing, showing his back to Moses, and he speaks to us today in the form of his Shekinah. So we see God far away, yet embracing him in our festivities. The Shekinah dances. The Shekinah is filled with joy, obedient. And God is filled with joy, and he embraces these apparently human and imperfections, really, because they don't describe Hashem. Yet, he does come down and meet Moses on the bush. And I praise Hashem that he is able to speak to us and to come down from those physical heights and appear to us and sit down and eat food with Abraham and sit in his tent. And this is the way Hashem wants to be. He wants to be perceived as a father, as a brother, as a loving mother. He wants to be perceived embracing our imperfections and saying, yes, no, that's how you feel, and I'm willing, while you're suffering, I'm willing to sit there with you and suffer with you until you get out of it. And that's my thought on those verses.
Beautiful. Ron.
Okay, I have here, it's on to me, the Torah anthology, and it says here that when God said, he finished the work, on the seventh day, God finished all of his work, which he made. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he made.
It says here that in Hebrew, actually it rested, not he, meaning creation rested, creation stopped creating, because even the Creator created the Shabbat.
Mm-hmm.
So there is where many times down when you say in the language, a lot of times in English, the English limits many times what we read and our understanding of it. Because here, you know, it ties right into what Dennis had said, that, you know, the Creator does not need rest or anything, but creation does. And it's the creation that actually rested on that day.
Mm-hmm. Okay, beautiful. So I'd like to throw my two cents here. Number one, yes, this is the language of man. However, this is prophetic language of man, because this was the language that the Most High gave to Moses, Prophet Moses, to write down. Moses, we call it the five books of Moses. Why? Because he was the scribe putting down the words of the author of the Most High. So the Most High wanted Moses, of course it's in the original language, Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue in Hebrew, that it was written in another way, but the implications aren't much different than as it is translated into English. However, that we're talking about, see, we have to be very careful, blessed souls and gentlemen listening in, that anything we talk about in action, Rambam talks about this in the fundamentals of Torah, Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, in his Mishnah Torah, that Torah was given in the language of man, that man should understand what the Most High is trying to communicate to us. And therefore, when he said that he completed his work, whether it be the simple understanding of it was, he had finished the work. So the question is, what did he do in place of working? Well, it's brought down from the oral tradition. Basically, he instilled into the fabric of creation the concept of menucha, tranquility. And without tranquility, which is basically the other side of the coin of guess what? Shalom, peace. A person without peace has no tranquility. A person without tranquility has no peace. There has to be an inner sense of being that is embedded into the creation that we as human beings can relate to on our very human existence and our most mundane. That's why that part of our observing Shabbos is to eat types of foods that perhaps we might not imbibe in during the week. Sweeter tasting foods, for some people, you know, spicier types of foods, meats that we normally might not eat during the week, or certain types of vegetable dips that we just don't have the time to eat during the week, that we imbibe in them on the Shabbat. Now, and something that Ron mentioned before, that the service of Shabbos is uniquely only for the nation of Israel, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not saying it word for word. I just want to point out, and I think, and of course, Ron or Dennis, if you have any questions or comments, concerns, you can chime in, that there is an element within the sacred Shabbat that is relevant to every human being, and that's relating to celebrating Shabbos. The fact that a Ben Noach can also testify to the fact that he believes that in the first 6 days of creation, the Most High did everything, as was written in the Holy Torah, the Bible, Book of Genesis. And the seventh day, he finished his work and he rested. Now, the truth is, and I've heard this from a very learned rabbi, Rabbi Yossi Markel, was an excellent website, by the way, if anyone wants to learn what is the Torah understanding from a Hasidic perspective of meditation, called www.thewellsprings.org, that even if a Ben Noach were to try to keep the Shabbos, they wouldn't be able to, because it involves a certain great knowledge. And I can tell you too, unfortunately, a lot of the Jewish people don't know completely. Even people you call quote-unquote observant, that they don't know entirely how to keep the Shabbat, because from our old tradition, that if the nation of Israel, there's two opinions, were to keep one Shabbat completely, or two in a row, the Mashiach would come, because the nation of Israel is here to testify, blessed souls, that there is one creator, one source of creation, and that Shabbat is the perfect day, not just for us, but even the Bnei Noach. And I think it was from a Rabbi Chaim Richman from Jerusalem, from the Temple Institute, or a younger rabbi from, I think, Denver, Colorado rabbi, Asher Mezer, who mentioned bringing in the name of a great Torah sage called the Maharal of Prague, said that the nations of the world, it would be fitting for them to celebrate Shabbat. So how would the nations of the world celebrate Shabbat? Well, some people will make Kiddush on Friday night, as we do, to testify from the verses of the Torah that in 6 days the Most High made the creation, the seventh day He rested. Or it could be just communing together, getting together of Torah start study sessions. However, what they should do is to try to intentionally break the Shabbos. Now, if you were to tell someone who is not an Israelite, how do you break Shabbos? Most people wouldn't know. So Rabbi Markel told me that it would actually be to the advantage of a Ben Noach, one who wants to keep the Noahic commandments, to actually learn the laws of Shabbat, to know how to break the Shabbat. But Ron, you can give us some quick advice. How would a person break the Shabbat if they're a Noahide?
Catch the fact that just turning on the light switch or tearing a piece of paper, that's it. Your Shabbos is already broken. By the way,
writing, getting in their car. That also is called work, according to a Torah perspective, because although we are not conscious of it so much in our fully conscious cognitive state, it actually reduces the tranquility of the inner dimensions of the soul, as the inner dimension of the soul is connected to our divine image, our Tzelem Elohim. You want to add something else, Ron?
I would, Don.
Yes, Dennis.
All wise Jewish people cook their chenelent on Friday.
That's a question or a statement?
A statement.
Yeah.
Oh, in connection to that statement, Dennis, I have in front of me a midrash that says that Reb Yehuda the Prince, the same Reb Yehuda Anasi, because Anasi means prince, once invited Emperor Marcus Aurelius Antonius to dine with him for the Shabbat. He served him cold food, but the emperor ate with great delight. After a while, he invited him during the week, and he offered him basically the same, not the same food, but he ate it, you know, similar dish. And the emperor asked him the for the recipe, and for some reason they couldn't recreate it. And the next Shabbat came, and the Rebbe Yehuda, Marcus Aurelius asked Rebbe Yehuda the Prince, why is it that I could not recreate that dish you gave to me on Shabbat in my kitchen? And Rebbe Yehuda the Prince said, because that's one of the blessings of Shabbat, where the taste is even enhanced by the day of Shabbat. So,
in fact, if I can chime in, and I will let you, Alfredo Yeshua, excuse me, have the last word before we start off with some music, that one of the ways you can compliment a Jewish woman's cooking, like, wow, your food on Tuesday tastes like the food of Shabbos. I'm pretty sure your final comments, concerns, or questions before we sign
off. I think Hashem, the first 7 days, he pretty much ran the show, and the first 6 days, actually. The seventh day, it was Adam and Hashem who kept the Sabbath. In other words, there was change there. And then on the eighth day, Adam began to run earth as Hashem reigns over the heaven. He begins to reign. So it's almost that on the eighth day, Hashem was circumcised. Adam was cut away and began his own kingdom. And 58 talks about, it says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from your own pleasures and your own words, and it says, in speaking, then shall you delight yourself in Hashem. Why? Because we are focusing on Hashem. And as we look on Hashem, the natural occurrence is to let go of our worldly, taking out the garbage and going out to buy stuff. In other words, the working part is just at the consequence of our completely focusing our energies and our minds and our thoughts on Hashem.
Beautiful. I'd like to thank Dennis Ryan, our advocate and advocist, for the learning and dispersing of Rambam's teachings, especially Morna Vuchim, God of Perplexed. Ron Williams, our Ben Noach scholar, activist, advocate, teacher, student, and Alfred Yeshua. I don't know. You know, you are so unique in your presentations and your love of. How can we describe you?
Well, I developed galut. My grandfather taught me Hebrew. Some of my most they told me it was a witchcraft that was taught to them, to taught him by his grandfather and his grandfather. And so I've developed in Galut, and I've developed an intuitive, instinctive way of looking at and of the Shekinah, and because of this, it has become visible and manifest to me. And I live with a relationship with Hashem, originally what Hashem wanted. He, for billions of years, he had to develop a relationship with beings, and then when he finally did it, it was stolen away from him. So he still wants, he's still in that way of developing a relationship with us, even though he has found us in trouble. He's willing to do that relationship with us and to manifest himself fully in this physics, in this manifest world.
Okay, beautiful. I just want to make a point before I make my closing statement. So you said witchcraft, and then you mentioned something, you were learning Hebrew. I don't want anyone to confuse and connect the dots incorrectly. Hebrew is not a manifestation of witchcraft. It is the divine
of
language of the Most High. With that being said, I want to thank everyone for coming on board. We're going to play a song, Love Light by David Dohm, and hopefully next week we'll reunite on Soul Class. And I just want to mention, give my thanks to the Most High that we've got to 100 shows now. We're basically getting about 90 people per archive listen, although the number of people hearing live is about somewhere between 5 and sometimes 15, 20. That's okay. But we just want to let everyone know that we are in complete gratitude, which is our attitude towards the Most High. And hopefully this coming year we're going to expand our services, and hopefully we're going to eventually try to do a video tape version. That's right. I've engaged in some initial discussions. Just want to give people a sneak preview, hopefully, where we're going to take Soul Class, hopefully, into the world of HD videos to hopefully expand our listening audience. And also to give everyone a clue into one of the songs I hope to play next week on the show, actually a song by the late and great Bob Marley, who actually in one of the songs, as someone in his earlier mid-20s with Peter Tosh and Bonnie Wailer, actually talked about or discussed in one of his songs one of the ideas of how we should be conducting ourselves in the days of Mashiach. And I will talk about that hopefully next week's show, how a person can tap into a wisdom of the Most High and comes out as human wisdom, but we have to come back hopefully at a later point of analysis as member of the children of Israel to show, hey, wait a minute, that was rooted in the Torah. Here's a song rooted in the Torah by David Dohm, Blessed Soul. It's called Love Light. Here's a great Blessed Soul out in England, merry old England, and it's a song to lighten up the last moments of exile. It's called Love Light. Take care, everyone. Be blessed. Remember, you, everyone listening to this show, as well as everyone who's not listening to the show, and hopefully will eventually listen to the show, is blessed because you're here on the earth. You have a divine soul. You have a divine image, the Tzelem Elokim, and that is no dream. That's your divine image to help you get off scrimmage. So let's go with Love Light. Take care, everyone.
Shalom.
Redeemer. Yeah.